Okay, today is October the 27th, 2015. I'll remind you that this Sunday is going to be Communion Sunday, and this Friday is Fun Friday. And the clocks change on Halloween night. Yeah, Saturday, 31st is Saturday. Well, it's at midnight, but you know, yeah. I imagine there's going to be a lot of people that are not in good enough shape to change their clocks. That's probably the last thing they're thinking about. So, Friday fun night, Saturday night, change your clocks, Sunday, Communion Sunday. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that your word straightens us out and keeps us on the straight and narrow. I'm not talking about legalism, but I'm talking about that path that leads to the abundant life, great rewards, decorations. We're so thankful for your word and that we're able to understand it. And you provide even that for us in your grace. You provide your word, you provide the pastor, you provide the local church, you provide the filling of the Holy Spirit who is our mentor and teaches us the doctrine. Really what we add to it is our positive volition. We're so thankful that you have all these grace areas where we are able to go as far as our positive volition will take us. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate with an open mind on your word this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. A few things I want to get through before we start into Colossians. I had this for a couple of weeks now, but I'm able to read a news headline. Fear of the Confederate flag led to the lockdown of a Georgia high school last week. A sophomore student in Polk County, Georgia, walked through his school's cafeteria September the 23rd with a Confederate flag on his backpack. The school went on lockdown status, just hours after the white teenager had an altercation with two black students. Well, this is insanity. And I have this CD that was given to me, and it has to do with the Confederate flag. And it's one of the best that I've seen. I would recommend it to all of you. It has information on there that I haven't heard before, and that kind of surprised me because I thought I knew it all. We never do know it all, do we? And this pastor has done some terrific research and study on this subject and presents it in a clear and lucid way. And one of the things I like at the end of it is it has some Southern music to it. It has Dixie, and it has one of the songs, their instrumentals, is the one that they played when they were doing the Civil War on TV. And do y'all remember seeing that episode? And throughout it, a lot of times they would play this old Southern song. And it's a fiddle that's playing it, violin. And it is absolutely gorgeous. And when I heard this, I was sitting and I just shut my eyes and leaned back in my chair and just was dreaming as if I was back in the South at that time and the phenomenal music that they had. And this is an eye-opener. It's well worth your time to listen to it. I got this from Garth, and if you're interested in getting it, you can go to Garth as well. I don't have the CD in this jacket. I thought it said more about it on the jacket. But I didn't want to bring the CD because I was afraid someone was going to talk me out of it. Was that a loaner, Garth, or was that a gift, that CD? Now you see why I didn't bring it back.
No, I was kidding. I don't have any problem getting it anymore.
Okay. Well, it's well worth it. And it really just highlights how far we have strayed from the truth. Today, pretty much universally, people look with scorn on this most honorable flag. And when you hear about its origins and what it stands for, you'll see how absolutely ridiculous all of this, like this news headline, is. That they're doing everything just the opposite as they should. And it's well worth your time. One other thing that I saw today on a headline that I thought I would run by you, it's very short. The title of this news article, which is only two paragraphs long, how House bill will remove the term alien from federal law. That's the name of this article. It's by Lydia Wheeler. Came out September the 22nd. And it says, a bill introduced in the House on Thursday would change how immigrants are referred in federal laws. I'm not sure how to pronounce this. Honaquin, I believe, is how you would pronounce it. It's Joaquin. Honaquin Castro, a Democrat from Texas, has introduced the Correcting Hurtful and Alienating Names in Government Expression Act. That's the name of the bill that he's putting forward. The bill would remove the term illegal alien and replace it with undocumented foreign national, and keep executive branch agencies from using the word alien or illegal alien in signage and literature. He says, well, let me make a comment here. One way to change the thinking of a people is to change their language, is to change their vocabulary, change the words. And if you can't do it any other way, just pass a law and do it. And that's what they're doing here. And it will start that those who are working in the federal government can no longer say alien or illegal alien because they passed a law against it. Just for the record, this is the definition for alien in the Webster's Dictionary. It's got five definitions. The first one is a resident born in or belonging to another country who has not acquired citizenship or by naturalization. Pretty much sounds like how we use it. Number two, a foreigner. Number three, a person who has been estranged or excluded. Number four, residing under a government or in a country other than one's birth without having or obtaining the status of citizenship there. Number five, a creature from space, extraterrestrial. So that is not sensitive enough, that is the word alien and this definition. That's not sensitive enough to these poor people who come across, who he says that this is very caustic and defamatory to call them aliens. He goes on to say, America, this is a quote, America is a nation of immigrants, yet our federal government continues to use terms that dehumanize and ostracize those in our society who have happened to have been born elsewhere. They were born elsewhere. And so that means the fact that they broke the law to come into our country, he's ignoring that and saying, we have immigrants, we're made up of a country of immigrants, and we shouldn't be ostracizing those who just happen to have been born somewhere else. And he conveniently leaves out the fact that they broke our laws to come here. He says, regardless of the status, immigrants to our nation are first and foremost human beings. And I have in parentheses here, they are not immigrants, they are criminals. When they break our laws to come in, they're not just immigrants. They go into the category of criminal. Removing the term alien from our federal law shows respect to our shared heritage. What shared heritage? What is he talking about? The same heritage of being human? Is that what he's mean? I don't know. And then he says, and to the hundreds of millions of descendants of immigrants who call America home. So he's saying that for those hundreds of millions of descendants of immigrants who call America home, it's disrespecting them when we call foreigners who break our laws and come into our country, to call them illegal aliens or even aliens is disrespecting those living in the U.S. who entered our country legally. And my question is, how does that disrespect them? And yet that's what he's saying. Let me read this one more time, because I had to read it a couple of times myself. Regardless of the status, immigrants to our nation are first and foremost human beings. And I say no, first and foremost, they're criminals. Removing the term alien from our federal laws shows respect to our shared heritage. And then I say, what shared heritage? And then he says, and to the hundreds of millions of descendants of immigrants who call America home. And so why would those who are lawful immigrants living in the U.S. feel disrespected when those who enter our country illegally are referred to as illegal aliens? Does that make sense to you? This whole thing is nonsense. And yet, I don't know if this will pass, but I have a suspicion that it probably will. Because our so-called representatives are no longer interested in having words specifically defined, because that might mean that they actually have to hold to them. They're more interested in what the media says about them, and to be called insensitive or, heavens above, to be called racist, they will do anything to keep that from happening, even changing our vocabulary. Pastor Joe Griffin up in Missouri calls this verbicide. They are killing us by changing our vocabulary, changing the meaning of words, and just doing away with those that they're not comfortable with. This seems like a small issue, but it really is not. Whenever you start changing the meanings of words and just eliminating those that you don't particularly, that you're not particularly fond of, and passing laws to do so, and people not raising Cain about it, is just typical for the time in which we live in, isn't it? Okay, enough of that. Let's get to Colossians chapter 4. We spent some time on Colossians chapter 4. What is it? Is it verse 4? I don't have the verse down here. Let's see. Go way up here. Yeah, Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be with grace. We went over several pages dealing with what that meant. Let your speech always be with grace. And then what we got into last time, as though seasoned with salt. And that's where we're going to pick it up tonight. What does it mean to be seasoned with salt? I'll put it up on the board for you to see. Is that wide enough? That's probably a racist statement, isn't it? Okay. Here's where we start tonight. Salt is a great preservative, as is the Word of God. It preserves the soul from contamination. That's what the Word of God does. All you have to do is ignore God and His Word, and automatically, over time, your soul will be contaminated. You do not have an antidote apart from the Word of God to keep your soul pure and in good working condition. In fact, there is nothing else in the universe that is capable of accomplishing that phenomenal feat. And the feat is keeping your soul from contamination. Because when your soul is contaminated, you are not a happy camper. You are full of foreboding, worry, fear, misery, mental attitude, sins. Just no security, no courage, no purpose. People go to great measures to maintain their bodies, but very little is done to maintain the well-being of their souls. I was going over towards the downtown area, the town square in Brenham, and I just saw for the first time that there is a CrossFit training place here in Brenham. Have any of you ever heard of CrossFit training? There is? Well, I knew there were, it's nationwide. They had a big piece on 60 Minutes. And I didn't think that Brenham was up to par on CrossFit training facilities. But I think that one used to be Ace Hardware or Tire Store, yeah. Anyway, I just thought of that when I thought maintaining your bodies. People are very concerned about maintaining their bodies, which is important. But it pales in significance as to maintaining your soul, the well-being of your soul. Of course, I'm not talking about maintaining the security of your soul regarding eternal life. But I'm talking about your soul has to be maintained just as your body does. And it is the Word of God that is designed to do that. So this has nothing to do with eternal salvation of our souls, which was accomplished in total when we believe the gospel. We are addressing the condition of our soul experientially during phase two of our lives. Now, I thought I had a PowerPoint of the phases of life, and I know I had it somewhere, but it has disappeared. But we don't really need a PowerPoint. Most of you know what this is anyway. But if you do not, our lives are composed of three phases. The first phase, phase one, is when we're born again. When we are born into the royal family of God, that's phase one. And that, by far, is the shortest phase. It doesn't take long to believe in Jesus Christ. But when we are born again, this time spiritually, that is phase one. And everything that is necessary is accomplished in total at that point. Because it is God who accomplishes it on our behalf. We receive a multitude of things, spiritual things, that are permanent the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Via God's grace. That is phase one. It might just be a couple of moments, and we're out of phase one into phase two. You don't have to pass a test to get into phase two. You don't even, at that point, even know probably that you have entered phase two, which we just simply call time. It's the time between we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, became part of His family. It's between that point and the time that we exit this life, whether through death or by Christ's return, that is called time. And we can call it the experiential part of our life. Phase one is the positional part of our life. That's when positionally everything lines up because God gives us all these wonderful things. And permanently, we are in a position of being God's children, His royal family. But then after that, we are in time. And what we do in time is going to determine what we're going to be for all eternity. Now, pay careful attention. I'm not saying that what we do in time is going to determine where we're going to be for all eternity. That was taken care of under phase one, the positional sense. Our position for all eternity will be in Christ. Nothing can change that. But experientially, the things that we do, the decisions we make, whether we're going to grow in grace and knowledge or not, are going to determine whether we're going to get rewards, crowns, great opportunity in heaven for all eternity, or whether we're going to skid in like on ground glass into heaven and be a peon for all eternity. That's phase two. And for some people, phase two might not be long at all. For others, it might be a long time. But phase two ends when this physical life is over, and phase three begins when we are out of this physical realm and in the eternal state. And that lasts a long time. So, with that understood, I say that this maintaining of our souls, the well-being of our souls, has nothing to do with phase one, but has everything to do with phase two. See, we are to persevere. We are to endure. We are to produce good works during phase two, during this time phase. But none of that is relevant to phase one. Two separate things altogether. The unlimited neediness of our souls is matched by the unlimited grace of God. I gave you that last time, but I want to give it to you again because this is really important. Did you know that your soul, the neediness of your soul, is unlimited? Let's just think for a moment about our physical needs. How much maintenance does it take to meet your physical needs every day? A lot, doesn't it? Sometimes I'm amazed. I go to a cafeteria, or sometimes I go to HEB. And if you ever go there on a Sunday after church, be sure you're not in a hurry. You can't even find a parking place. And I go up and I'm in a line, there's about four people in front of me, and every basket is just overloading. And there are hundreds of people in that store. And they all have baskets, and they're just hauling this stuff out. And I'm looking, just a few minutes that I'm there, I'm thinking, how much of this stuff have been hauled out just in the 15, 20 minutes I've been here? And that goes on all day long. That's what it takes just to satisfy the physical needs as far as food and beverage in order to maintain our physical bodies in one day. And of course, we have to have our temperature has to be right. We have to have clothes. We have to have central heat or a wood-burning stove. We have to stay warm. We have to have light to get around and see. I mean, and the whole time our body is a miracle machine processing and doing all of its stuff. All these conditions have to be just right in order to maintain our physical body. But the needs of our soul is far superior than the needs of our physical body. How much more complex is the brain than the liver, or the kidneys, or the spleen? They all have their part to play. I'm not minimizing them. But when you get into the brain, you're getting into big time need. How long can you concentrate? Y'all are unusual because you come time after time and you're able to concentrate for an hour, sometimes more than that. Most people can't concentrate more than 15 minutes. And I know if you have a visitor, if someone comes here, whether I recognize them or not, I know when they're not from here. Because they're doing pretty good up to 15 minutes, and after 50 minutes, they got the jitters. And they're looking around. Well, they've lost concentration. They've never concentrated more than 15 minutes. But your mind is constantly cranking out thoughts, isn't it? That's a need. Your soul constantly needs to be fed. It has the needs. And here's what I'm saying. The unlimited neediness of our soul is matched by the unlimited grace of God. And if both of them are unlimited, but if you could stretch out which one is most unlimited, by far, it's the grace of God. Because the grace of God not only takes care of your soul, the unlimited neediness of your soul, it takes the unlimited neediness of my soul and every other person on the planet. The problem is that our neediness often, I'm talking about the neediness of the soul, often points us to something other than God, and that's when we start having trouble. We know when we have a need. And we should always go first to God for our needs, because He's really the only one that can scratch where we itch in our soul. There's a lot of pseudo-solutions, but they're very temporary. God is the one that can, to the depths, satisfy our soul. But some of us don't have the patience, so when we're in need, we have a void. We don't fill that up with the knowledge of God's Word. We don't have systematic theology in our souls, and so we go somewhere else. And here is the blinking light, the cotton candy of the world. Here's where you need to go. I'll take care of your soulish need. And that's when we get in trouble. It's when we get our focus off the Lord that our soul starts to suffer. Now, this is in the box, and it's very important. This is what we should think about. I'm even thinking about copying this off and putting it somewhere where I can see it, especially in the mornings. Because this says we are to arrange our day. We have the power to arrange our day in our soul. We might have a job that we have to go to. We have a particular routine that we may have to go through. But this is talking about arranging our day up here where it counts. We are to arrange our day so that we can have total, undistracted focus, trust, contentment, joy, and confidence in our everyday life with God. What that means is, whatever you're going to be doing that whole day, the things that this is talking about, trust, contentment, joy, confidence, has to do with totally focusing on God. Now, I know that you have to focus on your job. I mean, whatever it is, it takes a certain amount of focus. But that doesn't mean that you can just tune God out. God is always there, because as you are going through your day and you are going through your routine and you're doing your duties, whatever they may be, there is still room for God. You can be thanking Him that you have a job. You can be acknowledging to Him that you're worried about something. You can be thinking about someone else and interceding for them. There's a lot of things. And as you go through that day and you're still connected with God, then you can have those adjectives in your everyday life with God. It doesn't have to be a special day. In fact, I know this sounds trite, but every day can be special when you're going through that day with God, thinking about Him, talking to Him, confiding in Him. That's what makes a great day, regardless of the circumstances. Because you have to believe that He can take care of the neediness of your soul. There's not anything in your soul that He can't handle. Now, this has nothing to do with our achievements, our successes, our doing good things to impress God and others. It's about the contentment, joy, and confidence we experience every day in our relationship with God, regardless of what the circumstances might be. Do you understand how you can take this anywhere? The joy is in your relationship with God. How can you experience the joy and the contentment and the wealth of that relationship when you don't even think about Him? When you don't even talk to Him? When you don't share things with Him? How much contentment are you going to have then? None. And you arrange your day. You can start out in the morning thanking God for that day. He's the one that gave you the day. Thank you for this day, Lord. Help me to think divine viewpoint. Give me wisdom. Give me discernment. I need it. I need you every step of this day. I don't even know what it's going to bring, but I need you. Wouldn't that be a good way to start it? To arrange your day, setting it up to where now you understand He's going to be with you. You've already talked to Him. You've already asked Him certain things. Now you can roll. You can keep going. And I don't think there's ever been a day that a person... I've never had a day where I couldn't find things to thank Him for. And that makes the day so much better. Okay, back to salt. Eating a meal with no seasoning, especially no salt, isn't very pleasant. And neither is having a conversation with no pizzazz, no salt. Now we're talking about in Colossians 4:6 that our speech, our conversation should always be with grace, seasoned now with salt. So we know we're to be gracious in everything that comes out of our mouth. But to have a conversation that is not seasoned with salt is like having a meal with no seasoning at all. Now, I'm not a culinary expert, unless it has to do with the eating part. But I do know this. I've been in the kitchen and helping Carrie get together, especially in the winter. We get these big pots and we put all these ingredients in it, and it sits there and all the juices come together and everything. But if you taste it and there is no seasoning there, it's kind of tasteless, kind of bland. But boy, when you put she's got labeled all these different kind of spices. Some of them, one of them is taco, Italian, Mexican. You can put anything you want in there. I found out I really like curry. Curry's phenomenal. And I just put too much in there. I just like it to where I can't hardly stand it. But it always has to have some salt as well. If it isn't, it's just not hardly worth having. And that's what our conversation should be as well. You want pizzazz in your conversations. For Christians, Christ, the Bible, Bible doctrine are the pizzazz, or at least they should be. In your conversation, you want to put pizzazz in it? Say something about the Lord. Say something about the Bible. That's the pizzazz. That's the spice of life right there. Well, to somebody else, they might, they just want to change the subject. Well, you can't help it if they don't know what good food tastes like. You can't help it if they don't recognize pizzazz when they hear it. But just you saying it should be satisfying to yourself, because that's the spice of life there. It should be their favorite subject, and noticeably so. What I'm saying is for Christians to talk about the Lord, to talk about Bible doctrine, to talk about spiritual matters. That's the pizzazz. How you say it again? Pièce de résistance. I don't know what that means, but it's good. The pièce de résistance. I know I kill it. But anyway, you get the idea. That is the ultimate. We should be looking for opportunities. And when you have a lot of Christians that come around together and it never gets to doctrine, something is missing. They're missing the pizzazz, the spice. And when it talks about that our speech should be seasoned with salt, it's talking about pizzazz. Mark chapter 9, verse 50 says this. Salt is good. I think probably Americans get more salt than they should. But it is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Mark 9:50. So if you have salt and it's lost its saltiness, how do you make it salty again? And I'm not. That's not a hypothetical. I'm wondering. Can it be done? Do you know, Doc? You know, you're a phenomenal cook. Have you ever had any salt that lost its savor? What did you do with it? Tossed it out. That's what this is saying. First of all, we have to recognize that salt can lose its savor. It can lose its saltiness. And then what is it good for? Just throw it out. And that's what this says. But here's what's interesting. It says, have salt in yourself. What does having salt in yourself mean? And how can we obey this command if we don't know? We have to know what it means to have salt in ourselves, or we can't obey this command. Have salt is a present active imperative. This is a command. We're to keep on having salt in ourselves. Of course, the word salt is a metaphor, but what is it referring to? There's only one plausible answer, and that is what we would call Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is a preservative. And Bible doctrine gives savor or pizzazz to life, just like real salt does. So when it says have salt in yourselves, is another way of saying have doctrine in your soul. We call it divine viewpoint circulating in our stream of consciousness. Another question. How can a believer obey this command if he isn't keeping himself salty by consistent intake of the Word of God? How can he do that? Well, the right answer is, he can't. Isn't that true? How other way are you going to become salty? How are you going to have salt in yourselves if Bible doctrine is what this metaphor is talking about? And if you're not consistently taking it in, then how can you obey that command? To be salty, to have salt in yourself. You cannot. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but the salt has become tasteless. How can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of man. The salt that became tasteless refers to a negative believer who has fallen into reversionism. That's what that is referring to. A believer who has ignored the intake of God's Word and has become saltless. No pizzazz. He has lost any effectiveness in the spiritual realm and is good for nothing in the angelic conflict. Isn't that true? What good is a reversionist? What good is a carnal believer that is ignorant of Bible doctrine? What good is he in the angelic conflict? They won't even know what an angelic conflict is. What good are they? None. None whatsoever. And we're talking about believers here. We're not talking about unbelievers. I wonder how many professing believers have never even heard of the angelic conflict. Doesn't even know that it exists. Listen, if you're in a war and you don't know it, how long are you going to last? You're going to be a casualty and you're going to be out. A believer loses his or her saltiness by repeatedly rejecting the opportunities to learn and then apply Bible doctrine. That's how you lose your saltiness. That's how you lose your savor. That's how you become worthless. Just worth throwing out and trampled under the foot of man. And we've got a lot of saltless believers today. Every believer should be very opinionated and have a biblical biblical perspective on every area of life. But he is not to be pushy or rude, but communicate with grace. What are we talking about? We're talking about being salty. We're talking about having doctrine in your soul. And if you have doctrine in your soul, you should be very opinionated. You should have opinion on everything in life. But just because you're opinionated doesn't mean that you have to be pushy or rude about it. If you don't have an opinion, you're not very salty, are you? One reason that so many believers don't have an opinion is because they don't have any doctrine. Once the Word of God becomes the most important thing in your life, and you recognize that this is your measuring stick, that's what canon means. It's a measuring rod. You measure everything in life against this Word because it doesn't change. And it's from God. And so over the years, over a period of time, you have this reservoir of doctrine in your soul, and every day, all these things that come at you, you're measuring them with a rod. You're able to discern good from evil, and you have these opinions. That's the way it should be. And you should be looking for opportunities to share that with people who are interested. Now, I'm going to go backwards just for a moment. What are some rules for communicating with grace? Now, I'm talking about having doctrine in your soul. That's part of it. Part of the doctrine is we just learned that we are to communicate always with grace. Now, I'm asking you, what are some of the rules for communicating with grace? We went over it, I think it was last Thursday, maybe Tuesday a bit as well. And so, I'm going to ask for just, you know, if you can remember any of the rules, let me know. What we are to always communicate with grace. How does that manifest itself? What are some of the rules? Can you remember even one? What? A good listener. When you communicate, part of communicating is what? Listening. If nobody's listening, there's no communication, is there? I mean, you can talk all you want to, but if there's not someone there that's listening to receive it, there's no communication. So that's part of communicating with grace, is to be gracious enough to listen to what people have to say. What's another one? What? No interrupting. By the way, that's number one on my list. I have a list here. I think I have seven of them. I think I have seven things. So, not interrupting is communicating with grace. And listen, I don't know about you, but I have to work on it. Because the skill and the art of conversation is all but lost in our day. In fact, good manners, period, are just about extinct. And people say anything they want to say at any time and interrupt people. Kids come up to two adults talking and just interrupt. But that's not communicating with grace. Okay, we have no interruptions, and we have listening. What's some more? Okay, well, I have that listed under give others a chance to talk. I mean, we need to allow others to speak. We don't want to hog the conversation. That's not communicating with grace. Just about everybody has something to say, and we need to draw them into the conversation if we can. If they don't want to talk, that's fine, but we need to give them that opportunity. That's being gracious in our conversation, in our speech. So we have don't interrupt, give others a chance to talk, and always listen and ask questions. What else do we have? Concentrate on what they're saying, but I'm thinking, remember we talked a bit about attitude? Remember you say more sometimes by how you say something than what you say? And the attitude has to do with being gracious rather than contentious. There are some people who seem to always want to be contentious in their communication. They don't have an open mind. They're really not interested in what you have to say. All they want to do is argue. When you say something, they're going to take the other side and they're going to be contentious. And that is not communicating with grace. We should have an attitude of live and let live. And when someone else has a differing opinion, they have a right to that opinion. If it's wrong, it's wrong, but they have a right to it. Now, if you can, in a gracious and mannerly way, persuade them to come over to your side, fine. But if they don't, are you going to get angry? Are you going to be discourteous to them? Are you going to be disagreeable when they're not agreeable? So that's part of it as well. So we have don't interrupt, don't be contentious, give others a chance to talk, listen to and ask questions. I've got, three more. Speak with confidence? Well, yeah, you want to speak clearly and with confidence. There's a difference between speaking with confidence dogmatically and being arrogant. I think that when we are speaking on issues that are critical, especially doctrinal issues, we should speak with confidence dogmatically. But if someone says, well, I just don't believe that, we don't want to say, well, you're just an idiot then. I mean, that would be contentious. They're not the enemy because they don't agree with you. What should you do if you're talking about something of importance and someone disagrees with you? What's the best thing to do? Huh? Well, before you do that, how about asking them a question? Why do you believe that? See, you're not arguing. All you're doing is asking a question. I can tell that y'all are not where I want you to be on asking questions yet. If you were, every time I said something, your first answer would be ask a question. That's why questions are so important. It shows that you're interested in what they say, you have been listening to what they say, and you are honoring them in a way by saying, okay, I'm interested, I heard what you say, now I want to know more. Can you explain that to me? That's not arguing. That's not belittling them or being condescending to them. And then listen to what they have to say. And if you are skilled in asking questions, then the next question will highlight how ridiculous the statement they just made. But you're not trying to belittle them. You're just saying, okay, if that is true, then how can this be here? And you're not arguing, you're just asking a question. This is the way they say it is, and what they're saying is wrong. And you're making a deduction. You say, I'm confused. How can that be and this be over here at the same time? What you're doing is analyzing this for them. And maybe the first time they can see, oh, well, yeah, that doesn't make sense, does it? You didn't tell them. All you did was ask them questions. Well, I'll just tell you what mine are. Here's my list. I'll just show it to you. And this isn't a magic list. Some of the ones you said are good as well. Here they are here. Don't interrupt. Don't be contentious. That don't be contentious is so important. That's what winds up being argumentative. A contentious is showing with your body language and by your words and your attitude that you don't like it. You don't like them. You don't like what they say. And they're not allowed to disagree with you or you're going to become disagreeable. So we have to work on not being contentious with people who don't agree with us. And just find out why. And if we can persuade them and move them a little closer this direction, fine. If we can't, then we live and let live. They have a right to their erroneous opinion. They're not our enemies because they disagree with us. And when I'm telling you that, believe me, I have a mirror right there looking at me. Because over a long period of time, and I'm not where I want to be yet, but I'm a lot better than I used to be when somebody says, well, I don't believe that. That's like waving a red flag in front of a bull as far as I was. Oh, yeah? Well, you've thrown down the gauntlet, let's go to war now. But that's not having your speech always with grace. Give others a chance to talk. Be considerate of people's time. That's important too. A lot of times when I call people, and I don't do it all the time, probably should do it more, nearly every time, I'll say, do you have a minute? Do you have a minute to talk? And sometimes they say, well, I'm in a vicinity. Fine, I'll call you later, or call me when you're done or something. That's being considerate of people's time. When you're talking to someone and usually things are winding up, it's over, they want to get home. They've got a lot to do yet and they want to get out of there. That's a bad time to start a big conversation. Be mindful of the time. And that's grace. Gracious. Always maintain a relaxed mental attitude. See, in our verse, Colossians 4:6, it says, let us, what? Always. Let our speech always be with grace. Be gracious, even to those who don't deserve it. Listen and ask questions. And number 7, this has to do when there's a disagreement. The goal should be resolution, not winning an argument. Have you ever found yourself, it started out as a conversation, there was disagreement, and somehow your goal got to be winning an argument? I've seen people who start out giving the gospel and somebody didn't agree with what they were saying, and the person who was giving the gospel took it as a challenge, and they argued down the other person. They won the argument and lost the soul, is what happened. We don't want to do that. We're to be grace, seasoned with salt. Now, here's the last part of verse 6. So that you will know how you should respond to each person. It starts out with, so that you will know. That will know, it would be better translated, having known. Because the Greek word there is oida. It's an infinitive and it's a perfect active. The perfect tense means it's a completed action. That's why it would be better translated, having known. It was a completed action. You already know how to do this. And active voice, you do. It means to have information about something. So having known how you should respond, you know that ahead of time. How do you know that ahead of time? Because you have been trained. You've learned how to speak always with grace and seasoned with salt, meaning having great content in it, so that you will know, having known, how you should respond to each person. That's a big order, isn't it? How to respond to each person. You don't know who you're going to meet every day. And even the ones that you think you probably will meet, you don't know what's on their mind. You don't know what the conversation may be. So you always know that your speech to them is going to be with grace. It's going to be seasoned with salt. Doctrine is going to be part of it if you can interject that into it. And to know how to respond to people. You have to have a lot of doctrine in your soul to be able to do that. Isn't that true? Because you don't know what they're going to throw at you. So notice that the word is in the perfect tense and active voice, the result of having accurate information to give to those who seek it has ongoing results. If someone comes to you and they say, I'll give you an example. My daughter, when she was in college, now this was a long time ago, so I don't think she would mind me saying this. She was all upset. I was up there visiting her one time, and I could tell she was visibly upset. I said, what's the matter? She says, I do everything for my boyfriend. I do a lot more for him than he does for me. And that's upsetting. I just happened to have the right response for that. I said, hun, in your relationship with people, whether it's a friend or whether it's a boyfriend, whether it's a husband, whether it's a wife, you don't keep score on those matters. Period. You are to always treat that person with grace. Because when you start having a comparison, you carry around a chalkboard or a clipboard, and you're saying, Boy, I did a lot more for them today than they did for me. You need to get with it. You need to kick more into this relationship. Does that help the relationship? Never. And we should love that person unconditionally and treat them the way Christ treats us. And I don't care who they are. Just an illustration. The result of having accurate information to give to those who seek it has ongoing results. And we're going to see a verb in the middle voice, which means you're affected by the actions that you do in the middle voice in the Greek. And when you know how to respond to a person with saltiness, with doctrine, then you are blessed as well. It's reciprocal. It's a win-win situation. You bless them and you are blessed. When it said how you should respond, should is the Greek word dei, D-E-I, present active indicative, which means to be under necessity or compulsion, denoting compulsion of any kind. When it said, so having known how you should respond, the should means you're compelled to do it. You're compelled to respond to each person in the right way. And my question is, why? And who or what compels you? God compels you, does He not? If you're a believer, you're required to know these things so you can have an answer for whoever comes to you with a problem. You have the doctrinal perspective. You should do. You should have that. And you should be compelled to give that to them. And respond is the last verb here. And it's apokrinomai, apokrinomai. And this is an infinitive. Infinitive means to do something. To, like, in this case, it would be to respond. And it's the present middle. That's the middle voice I was talking about. So you're compelled and you respond. You're the subject doing the action of the verb, and you are affected by that action. The subject itself is affected by its own action, and you're affected in a good way. You're blessed because of it. That's what the middle voice means, the subject affected by its own action. In this case, the subject, you, having known how to respond, is blessed by that action. You know how long it takes for you to be blessed? Instantly. Because when someone comes to you with a problem and they are sick in their soul about something, and you are able to impart doctrinal truth straight from God's Word to them, they see the light and it helps them, you immediately are blessed. You are the recipient, primarily, them secondary. That's the middle voice. We need to give biblically accurate information or accurate informed answers to the real questions people ask of us. This verse says that we need to know how to respond to each person. Doesn't say to everybody collectively, because everybody doesn't come collectively. They come one at a time, usually. Per person. That means there is no such thing as a canned speech that you one size fits all. It doesn't. If you have that doctrine in your soul, and you're practicing the remedies yourself, and you have categorized these doctrines into the different remedies, then you're able to do that. But unfortunately, most Christians have been distracted by the world and they haven't been consistent in taking in the Word, so they cannot respond. But you know what? If people are looking at your life, and they are, there are people who are looking at your life in a way that you're not even sure. You don't even know that they are. You might not even know their name, but they're watching because they see you as a Christian. You profess to be a Christian and they're looking at you. What's so different about this person? Why would I want to be like that person? What do they have that I don't have? And when you have that doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, and you have that optimistic and that joy and contentment in your soul, and you're not contentious, and you speak usually with grace, they notice that. And you won't have to go to them. They'll come to you. And they will ask you, what is going on here? How come you always seem like so sunny? Are things going that great for you? They'll come to you. Are a lot of times it's marriage problems. If you have a good marriage, people will come to you. You've been married 40 years. How do you do it? And it looks like it's not a prison sentence. It looks like you really enjoy each other. How does that happen? They'll ask you questions. And then, of course, you can say, you know where it starts? It starts with your relationship with the Lord. That's where it starts. If you don't have that, forget about a good relationship with your spouse or anybody else. See, that's already up there. Instantly, boom, it's ready to pop out. Because it's part of who you are. And when someone comes and asks you a question, you can just pop that right out there. I never thought of that. You know, who you're talking to. They just are floored. They would never guess that before. That's where God wants us to be. And that's what Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 is all about. If you're a grace-oriented person because you're thinking grace, it is going to show in your speech, in your conversational habits, and it's going to be seasoned with salt. Salt being a metaphor for Bible doctrine. And then you're going to know how to respond to each person. And each person has a different issue, don't they? Do you see where the spice of life is? Salt. Bible doctrine. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. You've given us the focus on your mighty word. It goes where nothing else can. It reaches in right where we live. And it convicts us. And it heals us. And it points us in the right direction and gives us hope. So we thank you for this portion of time we have fellowshipped in your word, and pray that you will help us to always have our speech seasoned with salt and be full of grace so that we can be good and faithful servants. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.